Well, hello, New Life. It is good to be with you today. My name is Anthony Gamage. I'm the lead pastor here, where we exist to know Jesus and make him known. If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn in them. We're going to be looking at portions of Acts 13 and 14 today. As we continue, and this is really the second to last installment of our sermon series, thinking about this idea of entrusted, as we consider the gospel, our gifts or our stuff, and then the mission that he has called us, his church, into. And so we have primarily looked at our stuff up to this point, right? As we've talked about who or what masters us, the desire for more, worry, stewardship, generosity, how to invest well. And we've spoken broadly, at least at this point, how to invest well, and we've hit on some categories. But today we're going to really narrow that focus of saying, okay, Lord, like, you have entrusted us with these times and talents and treasures. How would you have us then invest well on your mission that you've called us to? And so next week we're gonna conclude. My brother John Suh, he's an intern here. He came to Westminster and came to New Life with this desire and passion to plant a church somewhere. And so we've partnered with the presbytery to send him off for assessment. And so he's been provisionally approved to plant a church somewhere with someone at some time. But I figured it was a great time to ask a brother to share with you what the Lord has laid on his heart with regards to God's design for church planting. So you're going to hear from him next week, but this week we're going to speak a little more broadly as we look at the kingdom mission that every single one of us as a part of the church are called into. And so that's where we're headed here today. And as we start off, I wonder how many of you recognize this. If you were growing up anywhere near the 90s, you might remember this. This is the Biosphere 2. I remember this when it was in the news. I was curious about this. It was essentially built in the 90s as in Arizona as a closed ecosystem and an experiment to figure out whether or not a closed ecosystem would survive in case we ever have to, you know, start all over again on Mars or something of the like. And so it essentially had rainforests, it had fields, it had this makeshift ocean and different species of animals and bugs, and they pumped in just the right gases, supposedly, that would sustain life. Well, this experiment did not last very long at all. In fact, almost immediately, oxygen levels began to drop to the point where they had to pump it in from outside, which there goes your control, right? And then life declined. A lot of the species failed. Crops failed. They couldn't get food. And then the eight people who they locked in there, which, oh my goodness, right? Like, what would that do to you if you were one of eight just sitting there going, we can't leave this glass container, right? They began to fight and squabble, and that wasn't going well. And even outside of the Biosphere too, people began to fight over funding and whatnot. So in essence, it was one big disaster. They sold it to the University of Arizona, and they now grow things in it. People can go and tour. So next time you're in Arizona, check out the Biosphere too. Now, I'm sure that at some point they'll figure out how that sort of thing could be sustained. But for right now, and at least in that experiment, they discern that life cannot thrive in a sealed system. Life just can't thrive in a sealed system like that. And what I would argue today is that if life can't survive in a sealed system, I would also argue neither can the church. The church is actually not designed to be a sealed system either. Yet, I would argue that oftentimes, especially in a hyper-individualistic culture, in our nation and in our world and in the West, we tend to try to make it as much like the biosphere as possible, right? We go and we consume and try to say, okay, locked in, it's controlled, I can control what comes in and out, and we begin to go, I'm just going to simply consume all the teaching for my own benefit, or consume relationships. I don't want things from the outside meddling with those sorts of things, or programs. Like, I'm willing to be a part of this program if it serves the life of my family, and that's it. As some of the bigger churches demonstrate, people just want to go to church and attend a rock concert, right? It just makes us kind of feel good and warm and fuzzy. But there's not an inclination of saying, okay, but life is actually encouraged as we not just look in, but as we look out. We tend to shrink God's global and generational mission into something that is simply personable or personal or manageable. And here's what I would hold before us today. Here's where we're going with the big idea, is that God doesn't bless his people with the gospel to create a greenhouse. He blesses us in order to launch a mission. That's what he's calling us to, and that's what we're going to look at here today as we jump into a lot of different texts, all right? So here's the first point we're going to look at. We're going to start with a promise that sends us. We're going to really, literally, in about 3 minutes, go from Genesis to Revelation, right? I'm going to teach the whole Bible in about 3 minutes, right? Hang on. But before we do, we should definitely pray, right? Yeah, so let me do that. Lord, we come before you today as a people who we want to engage with you on your mission. And even if we don't want to, I think we know that we have not been called to yourself and made a church here in New Life Dresher simply for ourselves. Lord, we know that in so many areas of life, when we begin to quit navel-gazing and look outward and engage in what you're doing in the world around us, we find life. And so, Lord, today, would you, if our minds and our hearts aren't there, and admittedly, mine is not always in that place, it feels more comfortable to be an insulated system. But Lord, if we're not there, I pray that today you will begin to turn our gaze outward, that we would consider the mission, the kingdom mission that you've called us to. And so, Holy Spirit, would you use your words and would you use this time of preaching accordingly? Lord, would you draw our hearts towards what you are up to? And Lord, would you help us use the time, talent, and treasures that you've entrusted to us to engage with you on your mission? We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. All right, so let's talk about first this promise that sends us. So we're not actually going to get into the book of Acts yet. I'm going to bombard you with a lot of scripture. I thought it was printed in the bulletin. My bad, it's not. So some of y'all might be like, slow down, I want to write that down. newlifedresher.org/thisweek. If you go to newlifedresher.org/thisweek, all the verses are there. You can breathe easier right now. You don't have to write feverishly if you're going to try to copy all these things down. But I want to trace a promise with you from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation. And really, there's three principles that we're looking at. We're looking at a promise, we're looking at a commission, and we're looking at fulfillment. That's what we're going to do. We're going to span the Bible real quick and look at a promise, a commission, and a fulfillment. You ready? All right, here we go. First, a promise. All the way back in Genesis 12, there's a guy named Abram, later known as Abraham, who is really understood to be the launch of the nation and the people of Israel, okay? But here's the promise God meets Abraham with. Ready? Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. Now, hyper-individualistic Western reading of this would probably stop right there. But this continues. It is a purpose statement that follows. It says, so that the reason why he's blessing Abram, the reason why he is blessing ultimately Israel, is so that they will be a blessing. It goes on, it says, I will bless those who bless you, and those who dishonor you I will curse, and in you all of the families of the earth will be blessed. That is who? All the families of the earth would be the nations, all right? So I'm just adding a little bit of terminology that will help us as we look at the commission. So that was the promise. Here's the commission. Fast forward, right? Jesus shows up on the scene. Jesus is the offspring of Abraham. He's the ultimate blessing. Jesus is getting ready to go be with the Father. He is getting ready, and he is commissioning. This is the great commission that I'm getting ready to read. He is commissioning his disciples. Listen to what he says to them, and here it is. It says, go, therefore, and make disciples of who? All nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That in part is an introduction to Jesus Christ and a baptism into Jesus. And then it says, teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you even to the end of the age. So there is a promise. And then Jesus is saying, essentially, I am that blessing, and you are going to go out and disciple the nations who I promised to bless in my name, introduce them to me and disciple them in me, right? So that they will continue on to be a blessing. And then we have the fulfillment. So you fast forward all the way to the book of Revelation. Everything up to roughly chapter 20 of Revelation is kind of a picture of what's currently happening in apocalyptic, kind of strange literature. And then the last two chapters in particular is what will be when Jesus returns. All right, and so hang on, this is where I'm just going to start reading, rapid fire. But listen to the fulfillment of that promise all the way back in Genesis. Are you ready? Revelation 5, we've already read some of these. And they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you," talking to Jesus. We sang this song, "Is he worthy?" last week. "Worthy are you to take the scroll, open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Revelation 7, John looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and unto the Lamb." Revelation 14, then John saw an angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to who? To those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. We're still going. Revelation 21, right? This is the ultimate fulfillment. It's talking about Jesus as being the literal temple after he establishes the new heavens and new earth. And it says, "By it, that temple's light, will the nations walk. And the kings of the earth will bring their story into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations." And then last one, how does the Bible start? There's a tree of life. Do you remember that part? At the end, when Adam and Eve are banished, there is a guard set around it, right? And you're like, that's it for the tree of life. No, it's not. Fast forward, Revelation 22:2. How does the Bible end? Last chapter of the Bible. "Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." Friends, this is the promise that we are a part of. That started with the tree of life, that was rehearsed through Abraham, that we were commissioned to play a part of through Jesus himself, who is the blessing. And then ultimately we see, whether or not we want it to happen, the ultimate blessing of the nations for all eternity through Jesus Christ. "In all you, the families of the earth shall be blessed" is not ethnocentric. Israel was not made for Israel's sake. It is not a terminal promise, meaning it doesn't just stop there. And friends, I would argue, because Jesus commissions his disciples into this mission, it's also not optional. The final picture is that every tribe, every language, every nation, by God's grace, will worship Jesus Christ for all of eternity. And friends, we're invited to be a part of it. So can I say this? God never blesses a people for themselves alone. You and I have not been called into the holy hot tub where we just kind of sit there and enjoy. We have not been called to just simply consume so we are holy couch potatoes, right? That's not us. That's not where life is found. And I say this because I think we are at an inflection point. We'll talk about this as we get further on in these passages, but we are at a moment where the church is more content to fight among ourselves than we are to look outward and engage in his mission. We have engaged in the same sort of garbage worldliness that we see all around us. The main way we see it is tribalism. We have picked up the tribalism of our culture, where our culture says progressives are conservatives, or as we lovingly like to call each other, socialists and fascists, right? I read it this week in our own denominational threads, as we are arguing over secondary and tertiary issues. Those are the words we're calling each other. And it is not just in our denomination. It is in every denomination. I'm texting friends like, how is it over there? They're like, it's terrible. We are navel-gazing. We are forgetting the very mission that Jesus has called us into. So now we're going to get into the text that we read earlier. Here's the second point. We're going to look at the people the Spirit forms and sends. Here's what ends up happening. There's a group of disciples, right? Jesus has commissioned them, and you would think, wow, Jesus said, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. They probably left that room and just started sharing the gospel. Nope. They went right into another room, and they cowered and they prayed for a really long time. Jesus, before he left them for this season, gave them this passage, Acts 1:8. He's telling this fearful group of disciples, who, by the way, all but one of them end up dying for their faith, right? Something changes here, doesn't it? Acts 1:8 says to these fearful disciples, He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, the nations. Between chapter 1 and chapter 13, where we are going to read today, something remarkable happens. Jesus sends his Holy Spirit. It's called Pentecost. And you see the gospel just blowing the doors off of the world, right? Jewish people place their faith in Jesus Christ. Gentiles, non-Jewish people of all different walks, place their faith in Jesus Christ. It is evident all over the place that the Holy Spirit is at work, and he saves and he raises up a group of people called the church that was very unlikely. Did you read it in our text? Did you see that list of names in Acts 13, verse 1? Barnabas, and we know this from either this text or other texts. Barnabas was a Levite. That was a tribe of Israel where the priests came from Cyprus. It talks about Simeon. Simeon called Niger. He was an African, but here where it says Niger, it's making the point that his skin color was black. This was likely the man who carried Jesus' cross, maybe, we think. But he's differentiated from Lucius, who is another North African, but did not look the same as Simeon. Then you had Manaen. Manaen was a part of the Herodian elite, right? He was a Greco-Roman. And politically, you talk about differ from these other folks? It was crazy. And then Saul was a Jewish man, a Pharisee, right? A different group from the Israelites, right? And let me just tell you, without the Holy Spirit at work in them, if you put this group in a room, they might have killed each other. Similar today. It's people who look different, sound different, have different political ideologies, and you know what? This is one of the first churches. These are the people who gathered together, and it says, laid their hands on these two to go out and begin to church plant. The Holy Spirit doesn't flatten differences. Rather, he harmonizes them together for one particular mission. It's always interesting to me, John 17, this is a high priestly prayer. This is Jesus himself praying. And you know, when I was younger and I read it, I just kind of glossed over phrases like this. But Jesus is praying to the Father. He's like, hey, here's how I want you to work in the hearts of my disciples. And I think he's meaning the ones he's leaving and the ones to come after. He says, I and them and you and me, all this confusing language, that they may become perfectly one so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. You see, what Jesus is praying is he's praying that, Lord, as you bring these very different people together and they begin to live as one in unity, following me and on our mission, the world will see, wow, look at what the gospel can do. That unity is something that in part is proof of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Verses 2 and 3, we see Spirit-fueled sending that takes place. He's like, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, so here's the Holy Spirit fuel, right? The Holy Spirit basically said to him, set these two apart because I've called them. And after fasting and prayer, they laid hands on them and they sent them off. Friends, I want you to just stop and consider for a moment in this young fledgling church. Saul and Barnabas were not simply fringe members of this probably small, nervous church plant. These were core members, stabilizers of the church. And as the Holy Spirit began to stir in them, they said, we're going to send you out. This church doesn't cling, it releases. This laying on of hands is a costly obedience, and they understand that the gospel is not meant to just simply terminate with them and their church. And so here's a maybe a strongly worded phrase, but I would argue if a church is never diminished by sending, it is insulating. Let me say it again. If a church is never diminished by sending, and I would argue sending their best for the sake of mission, it's probably insulating itself. Let me give you some examples. So the first time I ran across this principle was I was in campus ministry, and there was a young man. So in campus ministry, like it was kind of all about the MC and the band, right? Like that was just kind of like, you know, you wanted to draw a crowd and you wanted to have a good worship set. And so when you found those really talented musicians, right, especially drummers, right, those are not a dime a dozen. You're like, come on in, right? You're excited. We had this one young man, his name was Matt. He was a great keyboardist. I mean, it was just fantastic. He played, he gathered crowds. And so he was our keyboardist for a year, and we were just like, oh, this is so great, love Matt. One day Matt comes up to me, and he says, Anthony, love being part of this campus ministry. He said, but I've always felt like the Lord wanted me to either be a missionary through the church or plant a church, and so I feel a call to the local church, and so after my freshman year, I'll finish up the year with you, but then I'm going to go, and I'm going to play, and I'm going to get plugged into the local church. I was furious. Like, I was literally angry. He probably picked up on it, right? And I'm like an ESTJ, Enneagram 8. It's all about loyalty and commitment. And I'm just like, how dare you? You play 1 year, you play four. You're in college. Come on. Like, I just, that's kind of how I got. And I don't think I said it like that to him. I don't remember. It was like 20 years ago. But I came home and I was venting on my poor wife. And she looked at me and said something like, again, 20 years ago. I don't remember exactly, but I remember the principle where she's like, that's not a kingdom worldview. That's not an open-handed view of hey, let's equip and empower the rest of the world around you, or God has another keyboard player out there in the world somewhere, right? And since then, the Lord has proven this principle to me over and over again of being open-handed with our best. As folks like Laurel Kale, I don't know if you remember Laurel. I worked with her outside of the church with a parachurch organization. I also worked with her on staff here. She mentored me in many ways with regards to understanding of God's mission. And I remember the day she came to me and she said, hey, I'm going to go join another church and bring my missionary experience to help them think through living missionally. And everything in me was like, no, right? I didn't want her to go. She was just such a viable part of this church community. But she has gone, and the Lord has blessed that ministry. Even as I consider this room and I look around it, I see two people who in the last 2 years who are some of our best. Even 2 weeks ago, Tommy Leahy and Sydney Becker, who we have laid hands on and said, we are sending you. Friends, it feels like loss. And in some ways, of course, there is relational loss and what have you. But ultimately, it is participation. Is participation in God's kingdom work. The same Spirit who builds this church here will build the church there, wherever that there may be, and the hope is that we are continuing to build beyond ourselves. And that's where we're getting to this idea of church planting, and that's where we're going to get to this next point here, the pattern that strengthens mission. By the way, I made some people nervous first service. They thought I was getting ready to announce where we were planting, who was going with them next week. I'm not. I'm just starting a conversation. So if y'all are nervous and sweating right now and you're like, I don't know, am I leaving? Is he kicking me out? That's not what's happening, all right? But we're just starting the conversation about this. But here's the last thing we'll look at is the pattern that strengthens the mission. All right. So they lay hands on Paul. They send him out. Here is a map of Paul's first missionary journey. I do not expect you to read everything that's up there on that screen. But you'll see Antioch over here in modern-day Syria. They are sent out. They go to Cyprus. They head up into Turkey. And they head into Turkey a little bit. And then they rebound and they come back. All right. That's the map. Here's what's actually happening. Verse 21. So flip over in your Bibles to chapter 14. Verse 21. It says, when they had preached the gospel to that city, he's talking about Derbe there, that last place, when they had preached the gospel in that city and made many disciples, they returned. All right, so what's pattern number one? Well, pattern number one is preaching the gospel, right, so that people can actually hear and know about Jesus. It's not simply mercy and justice. Mercy and justice is important, but preaching the gospel is so very significant. And so they preached the gospel, but it wasn't just about saving the individuals in the crowd. The next thing it says is that they made disciples. It wasn't just about getting people saved. It was about making disciples. What do we learn from the Great Commission? John's going to touch on this next week. The Great Commission says baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But then the other part of discipleship is what? Teaching them to obey, Jesus says, all that I have commanded you. He doesn't just want us to like share the gospel and drop. Now there's times where that happens, right? And that's when we, by God's grace, move them into churches and relationships where they can be discipled. But I want you to see the preaching of the gospel and the making of disciples. That's what's going on this kingdom mission. The second thing we see, verse 22, it's fascinating. They go back through all of the towns that they just visited and they strengthen their souls, it says, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations we must enter into the kingdom of God. Friends, discipleship is a long-term proposition. We are constantly with people who maybe we've discipled over the course of our lives, going back to them and encouraging them in the faith, telling them you are going to suffer. And I want to point you to Christ in it. Eugene Peterson, I loved the phrase, discipleship is a long obedience in the same direction. I love that phrase. And you see Paul and Barnabas working that out here. Here's the third thing I want you to see in this pattern that struck me afresh here as I was studying it. It says, when they had appointed elders for whom in every church with prayer and fasting they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Friends, this is church planting. As they go back through, they're saying, hey, we're not just leaving just this amoeba of Christians. They're saying, we're going to raise up a church. We're going to appoint elders in these places so that a robust form of discipleship will take place. And this isn't just a pattern that Paul used on his first missionary journey. This is something that he was discipling into the people who are going to replace him, Timothy and Titus. You've heard of those books, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. That's Paul handing over the baton of discipleship to them. And you know what he says to Titus and what his job now will be? He says, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remains into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Friends, the kingdom mission doesn't culminate in simply crowds, but rather in churches that are discipling and multiplying. We're in an interesting place in the history of the church right now. I've called, like in my dissertation research, I've called different pastors and different ministry leaders and seminary professors, and I've said, hey, what's the crisis facing the church right now? Now let's rewind a little bit. Here's some of what's happened, at least in the West, in the last couple hundred years. In the late 1800s, you have the Haystack Prayer Movement, which led to a missions movement. You have student mission pledges and a student revival of sorts that happens in the 1920s, at least, to this huge going by missionaries all over the world. And then post-war, you have this expansion of the gospel where a lot of folks have this burden saying, man, the church isn't multiplying, so we need to do something about it. And that's where you get the Navigators and Young Life and Campus Crusade for Christ. That's where those parachurch organizations exploded from. And I will just say this, parachurch ministries, I've said this a couple weeks ago, I'll say it again, they are so important to the ecosystem of Christianity and to the church's mission. I say this because they are catalytic, they are strategic, and they're like the special forces of the military, right? Special forces of the military aren't, they're still part of the military, but they have this very particular job, where like Young Life, for instance, I mentioned them earlier. I totally forgot their names. Yeah, Jeff and Julia Pearson. Sorry, Jeff and Julia Pearson, since this is on the internet for the rest of my life. I said their name first service when they were sitting in here, so it got better. But what they're able to do is go into our local high schools, introduce students to the gospel in ways that the local church, they would just turn us away at the door. And then what they have done and what's been beautiful, and Chris, they've said, okay, now let's push you to good gospel-believing churches where you can be discipled. But friends, here's what happened. In the early 2000s, church planting exploded. And for about 20 years, it was just growing and growing and growing. And then this thing called the global pandemic happened. And the church just hasn't rebounded. Parachurches haven't rebounded. There is struggle after struggle after struggle. Seminarians said the crisis is there are no people, no young people, as to the degree that it was, going to seminary, being willing to go overseas and engage with the lost in those ways. And I would just say, we're at a point, church, where we need to fast and pray and go. To ask the Holy Spirit to get this flywheel spinning again so that we can see the Lord work in this powerful way. If we shrink the kingdom mission of God into simply personal spirituality, we'll miss being a part of what the Lord is doing. If we reduce it to philanthropy, we miss it. If we begin to just squabble with each other and enforce our mercy and justice ideas on another person, saying, if you don't go where I'm going, then I'm leaving, then we're going to miss what Christ has called us to in unison in the mission of Jesus. The New Testament pattern of kingdom mission is preach Christ, make disciples, strengthen them, appoint elders and plant churches, entrust them to the Lord, and do it again somewhere else. That's the pattern. That's where we are. And so, Anthony, why have you crowbarred this random sermon in the middle of entrusted, right? As we've been talking about our stuff. Well, it's because of this. Our time, our talent, our treasures, they are gospel rocket fuel that the Lord wants to use for his mission of seeing the gospel be a blessing to the nations. We are not owners of our stuff. As we talked about last week, we are stewards. And stewardship is not simply preservation. Stewardship, as we saw last week and as we see this week, is multiplication. One day, Revelation 21 and 22, of what we see of the nations will happen. It's not it might happen, it will happen. Every nation around the throne, can't even count the number of human beings it is, will worship our King Jesus. The question isn't, will that future happen? The question for us that we are facing is whether or not we will join our God and King on the kingdom mission that he's called us into. And so I guess that's my question as we conclude. Will we join? Or will we just sit in the holy hot tub? Let me close this in prayer. Lord, there's a lot swimming in our culture and in our souls that in many ways has caused us to insulate. Lord, we have horrible story after horrible story pumped into our brains from all over the world almost constantly. Father, my reflex is to worry, is to fear, is to not feel pain, is to not want to be strengthened because we will suffer. Lord, where that is our original impulse when we consider your kingdom work, God, would you remind us of the great promises that we sang, that you will provide. Lord, whatever kingdom mission you've called us into, you will provide. Lord, would you make us a church? I fear, Lord, we have engaged in mission. We have sent some of our best. There's a large percent of our budget that goes out this door. But Lord, the threat in a suburban culture is always to insulate, is to say, okay, I'll just send my money instead of going myself, or to engaging even across the street with our neighbor. God, would you remove that impulse from us to protect and hide? Would you make us a church that is open-handed, that goes, and that, Lord, longs to participate in your kingdom work? Lord, for my friends who are sitting in here and they don't know you, and they're going, what on earth did I just listen to? God, I pray that today, that if nothing else, they will see that the God of the universe desires to bless them. Lord, simply by virtue of knowing the opportunity of knowing you, God, personally through Jesus. Lord, would you open those minds and hearts today to receive you, Lord, so that they will also receive that blessing that is promised to the nations. Lord, we love you. Make us a church that goes, not a greenhouse. And we ask these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.